You are listening to Truth Time with Pastor Monty.
Just when I thought I was out, they pulled me back in.
I do have a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career.
You want answers? You can't handle the truth!
The problem is having the right worldview and acting upon it. The worldview that gives men and women the truth of what is.
Welcome to Truth Time with Pastor Monty, a show where two pastors from different generations talk about truth in today's culture. At the top of the show today, let's go ahead and spread this content by liking and sharing it and making sure that you're subscribed to our show. And for all of you on YouTube, hit the bell so you can be informed of all the upcoming shows. The Truth Time with Pastor Monty broadcast is a part of Olathe Bible Fellowship's online podcast network of shows at ABF Studios. So if you're interested in this ministry or our other shows, you can check us out at abfstudios.org, where you can access more resources, donate, and learn more about ABF and our local church in the PDX area of Oregon. And now that all that is said, I am Pastor Josh, the senior pastor over at ABF, and your co-host for this show. This is Pastor Monty.
Good morning. I'm Pastor Monty, and we are going to start off by looking in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, and this is called the Christ Factor.
There you go.
Did he already banner it?
I don't know.
We're waiting for a banner.
There you go. Okay. This actually means, see, our monitor shows us like in delay, so okay. That means this happened a couple seconds ago. But then we also have an indicator light that tells us, and that indicator light never told us to wait, so yeah. We just don't know.
Okay, so
there you go. And now the indicator light has gone off.
Technical stuff.
And the indicator light is now red, which means that we're not supposed to talk. So there you go. Okay, now we can talk.
All right, so in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter begins to lay a foundation, as it were, in regard to the importance of Christ and that he is the cornerstone of our faith. So let's just go ahead and read starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. We kind of ended with that thought last week. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to sacrifice spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Let's hold there for just a second.
Okay.
So, verse 9. So, here, Peter is now making the case that when Jesus came and he came in a way which was unique that people were probably not expecting. And he did away with all of the trappings of, I'm tempted to say royalty. He did away with all of the trappings of his godhood, and he set all that aside and came into humankind as a baby. Mm-hmm. And he grew up in humankind as he grew into a young man and then into an adult, and then he began his ministry. Most people probably didn't expect the Savior of the world to come in that fashion. Now, even though we have scripture in the Old Testament that tells us that that is how God is going to work, the people had difficulty with that concept, that God would come and would intervene in the affairs of man as a man.
Yeah.
As fully God and as fully man. And so when Jesus presented himself, and we see him presenting himself in a number of fashions throughout his life, but particularly when he began to present himself for ministry and declaring that he and God were one, that he is the Son of God, and that if you see him, you see God, people rejected that. The religious authorities of the day rejected that. Mm-hmm. And that's what's being talked about here, is that he is the queen. And so, though the builders, and so now he's using a housing metaphor. Mm-hmm. And for those who are not masons, those who don't know much about construction.
Well, and houses are built very differently.
And houses are built differently today. In the back in the day, when they built the house, in order that the house would have a firm foundation, there was one stone that they would put in the corner of the building that they kind of operated from to make the building stable. Mm-hmm. And if that wasn't a good stone, if it wasn't one that was suitable to the task, then the whole building could crumble.
Yeah, to the pressure.
Yeah, because of all the, because of the weight and because of how it was built. And so Jesus, here Peter is saying that Jesus is the cornerstone. The builders looked at Jesus and they said, nah, I don't think that's going to work. And they rejected him, and yet that he is the cornerstone of our faith. And then he goes on to say that we, as members of the body of Christ, are also a part of that building process. And that we are being built up into a holy and righteous nation. Now, that's kind of a lot there to digest.
Well, it's a really, Jesus is a really complex figure because he was hitting a bunch of different things for a bunch of different people. And God, in his cleverness, was using Jesus in a way that people didn't expect and combining all of these things together, right?
Right.
So you have the messianicness of Jesus, where he's basically in Jewish lore, if you will, in biblical lore that the Jews held, you had this messianic figure who was sort of like a superhero or like a prophetic figure that was supposed to come and save people. And so they pictured that as being a man, but more like a Superman.
Right.
Somebody who could, you know, come and overthrow the governments that were oppressing the Jews and restore the Jews to their rightful place. So they pictured that as being some sort of, you know, hominid, you know, like a Superman.
Right.
And then you had God himself, who would, you know, be the ruler of Israel, aside from like the ways that Israel wanted, like they wanted a king, for instance.
Right.
But God himself would rule. And then you have, of course, just the division between man and God that sort of makes it not really understandable in terms of Jesus being utterly unique, right? that's the thing. There's a lot. I was watching the other day a clip of Bill Maher talking with Alan Richson, and I think that's Richson. Have you seen the new Reacher show?
I have not.
It's been on Prime for several years now, but it's only had two seasons. But the guy in that is, he's an outspoken Christian.
Oh, Reacher, the program Reacher?
Yeah, on
Amazon Prime. Yeah, I have. The big guy, yeah, okay.
Yeah. Okay, so he's a Christian. He's an outspoken Christian. His theology leaves a little bit to be desired, but he is an outspoken Christian, and he was on Bill Maher's some sort of podcast the other day, or whenever it was. The other day is when I saw it, so it could have been a long time ago. But Bill Maher was making these comments, you know, these claims. Jesus is unique. He's, you know, he's death and resurrection, hanging on a tree. All of this stuff was just taken from other gods. The Genesis story wasn't unique. All of this, right? Alan Richson, he did an okay job of defending the uniqueness of Christ in terms of the idea that maybe the story was taken from somewhere else, but Christ is a unique figure because of the love in his story and so on and so forth. That's true, except for that the story is unique. And that's the thing. Like, the virgin birth in Christianity is very different than quote unquote virgin births in lore, which are not actually virgin births. Like, you know, they say somebody born from a stone is a virgin birth.
Right.
But that's not a virgin birth. So Jesus is unique in history.
Or that a white elephant tapped its trunk on the side of a virgin and gave birth.
Right. That's not a virgin birth. Like, yeah. That's not Jesus' virgin birth.
Yeah.
And same thing with death and resurrection and all these things, right? So Jesus is unique in history. The idea that God would become incarnate, that's unique in history. We have gods pretending to be men in lore. We have half God, half men, which is something that you see all the time in lore. But sure. Jesus is fully God and fully man and fully incarnate as God, while at the same time being man, and had a unique relationship with history and time and so on and so forth. And so the scripture is really clear that there's something special about him. And this passage is, you know, speaking about how special he is. And it was so special, as humans do, that because he was so different, he was rejected.
Right.
And that's what people do. And the scripture is also really clear that his enemies, if they understood, would not have slain him. Like, the devil, if he understood who Jesus was, wouldn't have killed him. I think it's entirely possible that there were people who understood he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand he was God.
Yeah.
There was the spiritual forces that understood that he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand that he was God, you know, and so on and so forth. There are people and groups and things that understood, like Herod obviously understood that a child was going to be born and wanted to kill him because he understood that was possibly the fulfillment of prophecy, but didn't understand the whole picture of that. And Jesus, God, cleverly, like, puts himself into history without arousing enough suspicion that he can basically do his ministry for X amount of years before
right,
it's cut off before it's time.
And here, Peter, again, this is, we don't really see this talked about a lot, particularly in our age today, because people love to present God as, well, he's all love.
Yeah.
He's all love, and there's no judgment, and, you know, everybody's going to get a chance.
Well, he's all a specific type of love.
Yeah. And you know, Peter here makes it clear. He says, you know, to those who reject God, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block because they disobey the word. And there is a consequence attached to that. You know, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, the in your discussion, for example, with that you were listening to with Bill Maher, Bill Maher is offended at Jesus. And so he tries to rationalize away and say, well, he really wasn't that special.
Right.
You know, he really wasn't that unique, you know, because he finds the claims of Jesus, the work of Jesus, offensive. And that's the way it is. But Peter says, but you, talking about the body now, members of the body of Christ, but you who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, for people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were called out. He's basically saying what you see the Apostle Paul say, what you see others, what you see James say. He's basically saying, you once were this, now you are this. You know, and we have a special position because of that. Once, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, this, again, the call to the believer, the call for the life of the believer, is that we are not to hearken back to where we were, but to look forward to who we are and what that holds for our future. You know, we're people who have received mercy. And he said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. This is a journey for us. This is not our permanent home, but we look forward to that which we're being called to as God's people. And I think that there are many people in the church that either are not aware of that or forget it.
Well, it's the constant, it's even in this discussion that we have, it's a constant conversation, right? That people want God to conform to them and they don't want to conform to God. And that is evidence that they don't understand the situation that they're in. And the entire purpose of the church is to put people on the path to God. And when I say that, yes, there is a as you become a Christian, there is an immediate salvific thing that happens, right? There's an immediate nature change. But that doesn't put you in a static position. It puts you in a dynamic position where then you're supposed to move because you're not supposed to be there anymore. You are outcast, you are exiled, you are now a sojourner, and you're making your way back to God. Now, that is not to say, again, that you somehow have to get there and then you're saved. It's that you're saved and now you can go there. And so, and when I say go there, let me be clear again, I'm not talking about go there as in be in relationship with God. You have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. You get to go there physically, tangibly, in a body. And that's why there's, in the early church, there's this hope of resurrection, right? That we're supposed to be with God fully, and that for humans is not this Gnostic concept of a shedding of the mortal coil. Instead, it is a elevating of the mortal coil.
Right.
This mortal coil is dead, it's dying. We have to shed this mortal coil only to be given a new mortal coil that, you know, will not deteriorate and is not subject to sin anymore. And so the new physical body that we're going to have will be the body in which we are experiencing a physical relationship with God, where we're with him, where we're living with him. And just as in the Garden of Eden. And I think a lot of Christians, they really do have this sort of Gnostic view of salvation is for the soul and not the body. And my purpose here is not to holistically come together before God, but instead to sort of like separate the good part of myself, which is the soul, right, from the bad part of myself that I leave behind,
which is the body, which is very Gnostic in nature.
Yeah.
The emphasis that I see Peter placing here is important for the body of Christ, because he states this in chapter 1, and now we see this again in chapter 2, but his theme is that positionally you are this. So live up to it.
So be that.
Yeah, yeah. He's saying positionally you are a royal priesthood. Positionally, you are called out. You are a holy nation. You have been made holy by the work of Christ on the cross. You are a righteous person because of the mercy that's been extended to you. This is physically who you are. Live up to it.
Well, the tendency, and you know, we live in probably the greatest example of it in the history of the world. The tendency of the world is to want to create identity where it started.
Right.
Right. And the human mind is wired that way. Like, it's wired to seek comfort in the things that it's done before. It establishes patterns that way.
Right.
But nonetheless, like, our identity is no longer to be that. And that means there has to be a shedding of that. And I think that that's why there's so much emphasis in the scripture of it. With Jesus himself, but even in the narrative where Jesus just says, you know, you have to leave this and follow me, leave this and follow me, hate this and love me, and so on and so forth. But he uses this term exile. And whenever you take the term exile in scripture, it really is a trigger word for the memories, the long memory of the Jewish people, right? Because right. The original Christians right. were Jews. And, you know, that was the problem with the exile. The exile and the exodus, like in both cases, the exodus, they had to leave this sinful state to go be God's people. And the exile happened because they didn't leave that sinful state. Instead, they brought their sin into the promised land, and then they were kicked out of the promised land.
Right. So Pastor Josh is specifically talking about their time in Babylon.
Yeah.
And being taken into exile. Very, very powerful. So for the believer, it's important to so again, the emphasis of Peter is that he wants people to understand that positionally, this is where you are. And you need to live up to that positionally. And so for the believer, one of the things that scripture drives us to then is an understanding that that we are changed, that we are different, that we are set apart. And because of that, there is going to be enmity with the world. We are not going to get along with the world. We're not going to, those builders that rejected Christ and would have nothing to do with him and are embarrassed by him and try to explain him away, if you're a follower or if you're a disciple of Christ, they feel the same way about you.
They'll reject you.
You're going to be rejected by them because they simply do not understand the significance of who Christ is.
Well, and if they
and
don't,
there will be consequence for that for them.
Yeah. And if they don't, that is not an indicator of them. It's an indicator of you.
Yeah.
Like, it's an indicator that you're not doing something right if they're not uncomfortable being around you.
Yes. And so we're going to close this part of our discussion. And next week, deal with the issue of submission to authority. That said, we want to go into our next section where we're going to be talking about a relationship. In the heart of the matter, we've been talking about relationship, and we've been talking about it within the context of our relationship with Christ, our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, And now we're talking about our relationship with the world. And our relationship with the world, last week we talked a little bit about the fact that there really needs to be no, there really needs to be no relationship. You just as we talked to just as First Peter, you know, in the Apostle Peter tells us that we are at odds with the world because of our position in Christ. I believe that there are many in the church today who don't believe that. And they, you know, an old saying, they want to have their cake and eat it too. And they don't, so the, and what we talked about last week was that you can't be on the fence.
Yeah. When you say no relationship, can you define that a little better?
Well, we're going to start defining that in our discussion now.
Okay.
And because it's an interesting position that we find ourselves in. You know, scripture talks about the fact that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And the difficulty that many Christians have, first of all, as we talked about last week, is that they haven't made that final decision in their mind. They're still on the fence. They're not all in. And if you're a disciple of Christ, you need to take the position that you are all in, mm-hmm. and with everything, with both feet. You're not straddling a fence. You don't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. You are all in for Jesus. That's we talked about that last week, and that's an essential element in our relationship to who God is. But the second part is a little more difficult because we live in the world, there's a tendency for people to want to take the things that are worldly and to make them a part of who they are. I'll give you a more concrete example. So let's just take, and I'm not picking on anybody here, but let's just take gaming.
Okay.
And if you look at the, now I'm going to step out on a limb here because I'm not an expert in gaming, although I know you are.
I'm not an expert in gaming.
But
I'm decent at it.
You're pretty good.
I used to be, and now I'm too old for it.
Yeah. But
if you want to go back and play GoldenEye in the 1990s,
yeah,
yes,
yeah. Well, oh, my point is that
Smash Brothers.
I don't know very many games that were designed by the what people that designed them that are biblical in nature.
There are some games; they're not great.
Yeah, they're not great because
they're boring.
Yeah. Oh, wow. Okay, there's an indictment right there.
Well, they're boring. Well, it's the same thing as TV shows and movies. They tend to be either hyper apocryphal, so you sort of feel cringy because you're like, this isn't really in scripture, and then, or they're just boring because they don't really understand scripture, which is actually really exciting and interesting.
Right. So a lot.
Like, I guarantee you there's not a game where David has to fight Goliath and chop his head off with a sword.
Right. Right.
I think that'd be a great game.
There'd be, you know, there's something to for you gamers out there to write software to be able to do. The thing is that but a lot of people that play games and believers in particular, they don't realize that they're being saturated attitudinally. Can I say attitudinally?
They're being
saturated with the attitudes that are present within this game, which are definitely speak to social issues.
Yeah, they're being indoctrinated.
Yeah, sure. For example, you know, a lot of these games have to do with hunt and seek and kill, right?
Sure.
And if you have the right weapons, you arm yourself appropriately, you can fight off being killed or you can kill somebody else. But what happens if you are killed? Well, you just come back to life.
Sometimes.
Yeah, because...
In some games.
Yeah.
Not in all of them.
And so what it does is many of these games warp the perception of what life really is and tends to deaden and make people insensitive to things that they should be sensitive to. And if you're a believer and you're a gamer and you're saturating yourself with those things to the extent that you almost have a you have a love affair, you have an intimacy with games or people who just live for games. If you're a believer and that's your world, there's a problem there. Because those things run contrary to what Scripture has to say about reality and about who we should be as individuals.
I think you have to ask yourself what the purpose, I think we're getting a little tangential, but I think you have to ask yourself what the purpose of that particular narrative you're participating in is, right? So like, why are you going to see that movie? What is its purpose? Is it because there's an interesting story there and you want to see the themes of this world played out in a way that is clever and interesting, and ultimately underlying your Christian understanding of the world? Or is it because you want to escape and be mindless and not be sober in your thought process?
Right.
And so now we're participate in evil.
Right. Now we're delving into movies and entertainment at large. Well, gaming's very specific, but I agree with you. Movies, when we start getting into movies and we start getting into situation comedies and various forms of entertainment, that's where many believers really allow themselves to be exposed to and saturated with philosophies and positions which are clearly against Scripture. And as you said, sometimes people just approach these things mindlessly.
Well, I think that that's the call in Scripture. The call in Scripture is not to be so separated from the world that you are illiterate to what is there, right?
Yes.
Because
in Timothy, for example, the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy that he's to give explanation,
right,
for why he believes what he believes.
Yeah, Christ and Paul and Jude, I think even in Peter, they all quote apocryphal literature. They all quote like philosophers of the day. They're the church in not Berea. Oh, who is it? It's not even a church, it's the tribe. The tribe of Issachar was commended, for instance, for knowing the wisdom of the age, mm-hmm, and being able to discern what was right in the midst of that. There, like, I think that a lot of Christians will swing the opposite way. Don't play this game. Don't read this book. Don't watch Harry Potter. Don't, you know, whatever. The question is always why? Like, why are you doing that? And I think then it starts to apply itself in real life situations that are like heavy. Like, for instance, do you pick up a gun and defend your community or defend your country when the Bible says don't kill, right? Well, specifically don't murder. So there is, you have to ask yourself why you're doing these things. And as a Christian, we have to have a worldview that is biblical in nature. So if you can parse these things underneath the umbrella of God, then I think that you can participate in those things as an agent of God, meaning as somebody who is an ambassador for Christ coming into that and trying to speak into that the wisdom and truth of God. And you can do that in almost any genre. There are certain genres that you can't do that in, like pornography. There's no such thing as ethical pornography. And there's nothing that you can do in that because that is specifically geared toward breaking a law of God's, which is, you know, basically sex outside of marriage, outside of the covenant bond.
Right.
So you can't go into that without destroying that particular genre. But can you be in, can you get involved in horror? Yeah, you can. As long as you have like a good guy, as long as you have hope, right?
Right.
You can get involved in romance and Western. You can listen to even country music. You can you can play video games. You can participate in rap. But the thing that you're going to do in those cultures and in those genres is be an ambassador of Christ, constantly trying to reconcile that culture, which sets you against it. Honestly.
Yes. And so for the believer, the issue then becomes that you can no longer approach your involvement in those forms of entertainment, for example, from a static position.
Yeah.
You need to, if you're going to watch programs,
from a consumer position.
Yeah, from a consumer. If you're gonna be involved in that, you have to ask that question, why? You have to constantly, you can't put it in neutral. And as you said earlier, use it as a mechanism of escape.
Yeah.
You know, because we are constantly being bombarded with all kinds of, not only the situation comedies or the programs themselves, but with the commercials, yeah. If you watch commercial TV that goes along with it. Where there's a definite attempt, an overt attempt at this point. Back in the day, when you would talk to people that were in the entertainment field, mm-hmm. they would tell you that they believed that it was their job to change society.
But they were surreptitious.
And they would do it surreptitiously. That's right. So they wouldn't talk about it. Unless you focus on them, yeah. And said, what about this? But they had a vision of what society was supposed to be, and many of the films would put forth that, but they would do it in a subtle manner. Now, it's just overt.
Well, we should have that position, too. Anybody who thinks that they are in this life to be neutral is wrong.
Yeah.
And that's what it is. We have a neutered idea of what Christianity should be. And it shouldn't be neutered. It's not neutral. And we should be trying to dominate and go out and, you know, fulfill the Great Commission and fulfill the cultural mandate. You know, Francis Schaeffer, he writes a great book called Art in the Bible.
Yeah. Tried to read it.
And he talks at length.
Really deep.
He talks at length about art and about various music and various movements in film and so on and so forth. And, you know, one of the things that I think is funny that he points out is just you can't escape the beauty of God. And mm-hmm. from that, you know, you've got like a death metal band, which, you know, I mean, not all death metal. There's some great like Christian bands out there that are in that. But as a genre, but in terms of like the momentum of the movement of death metal, like it like really goes toward satanic type messaging, right?
Yeah.
But like even then, that anarchist rebellion, so on and so forth, cannot escape syncopated rhythm. It can't escape melody. It can't escape rhyme. And that's so interesting. That's what Francis Schaeffer is pointing out. Like, in order to rally against God, you have to borrow from God. And in that, a Christian can find beauty and sort of laugh and point out how it is that the non-Christian who actually sets himself against God cannot help but glorify God mm-hmm. in his art. And I think when you become acquainted with that, you can actually let a lot, you can actually appreciate the beauty of that, which I think is in itself a form of mockery, mockery of the foolishness of man, the foolishness of the devil. But you have to have the right mindset. You have to have the philosophical understanding of what you're doing and why you're doing it. One of the games that I like to play with our kids, because now you can't escape. So it used to be that you'd subscribe to these services like Netflix or whatever, Amazon, and you'd have no commercials, right?
Yeah.
But now they put it behind a tier.
Right.
They put it behind a paywall. So now there's commercials in a lot of services. So one of the games that Michelle and I like to play with our kids is whenever a commercial comes on, we mute it. And then we ask our kids, what do you think they're selling? And so it's really interesting
because
the imagery versus the words are so different from each other.
Yes.
And so we try to teach our kids, you know, guess what they're selling and let's see who can guess based on, you know, this. And it's so funny, especially when you come into these commercials that are like selling like drugs, you know, erectile dysfunction or like happy pills or whatever. Or depression pills, sorry. And then these images are like, you know, super nice and people flying. You like wouldn't have any idea what they're selling. So what am I doing in that moment by subjecting my kids to that? Well, first of all, they're not mindless. Their minds are turned on whenever they're seeing imagery, and then they're asked to discern, and that's going to make them more discerning. So I think there is a way to engage that stuff.
And that's what we need to do. Yeah. And that's what we need to do as believers. We need to understand that we have to be actively involved in that process. And I guess what I would say, you know, don't come away with this thinking that, you know, Pastor Monty and Pastor Josh are telling you that you have to be monastic, that you can only view Christian things, that you can only do Christian things, that everything, you know, you surround yourself with the terminology Christian and isolate yourself. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to understand the culture that we live in, and then when opportunity provides itself, use that as a vehicle to tell others about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So that requires you to be actively involved. So what I would say is this, is that what I would challenge you to do is to think about how you participate in the culture that you live in. What programs do you watch? Why do you watch them? What is your process? Like Josh was saying, you know, he plays this game with his kids. You know, we didn't have quite the variety of stuff when Josh was growing up. But we did much of the same thing.
We did.
And it helps you to be able to identify quickly what it is that is going on, where you can see subtle nuances. There's a...
Well, now whenever I listen to anybody, I just think, what are you selling me?
Yeah, there you go. There you go. And the second question then is this consistent with Scripture?
Yeah.
You know, so let's close this section. With that, I think that next week I want to explore another area of what it means to be at odds with the world. We've talked about two areas. Let's explore another area next week as we begin to define how it is that we need to be aware of who we are positionally.
Yeah. You want to move into...
So now we want to move into, what are we calling that?
Oh, it's Truth Talk.
Truth Talk. Yeah, Truth Talk.
I think we're good to go. Because the light's green.
There you go.
I think that means we're good to go. I have it loaded. Just I did like trending videos. So this guy. And I think we can only do one. So here we go.
Religion is good for nothing. Religion will not do nothing for you. God is calling us to faith. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all my being. Bless his own name. It's he who gives all our things, who heals every one of our ills, who redeems our life from the grave, who crowns us with love and compassion, who fills our life with good things. It's my loving God. My great friend, my best friend, my true companion, and I've learned your love. You know how I've learned your love? And I've learned this through my suffering. And I've learned one thing. You know, you have to go through pain. They have to go through something to realize what a wonderful God is. Because what Jesus...
All right. He continues on.
Well, I mean, my initial response is he's difficult to listen to and he seems confused.
You think so? I don't think he seems confused.
His what he's saying is that he doesn't like religion.
Yeah.
But that, you know, what you really need is you need to understand who God is.
Religion is good for nothing.
That's not true. You know, religion, that simply is a false narrative. My position is that's a false narrative. From a social science position, I would tell you that you can look at every and any culture that exists around the world today. And every culture, in one form or another, has some type of a belief system that has attributes to it that man tries to address that issues, those three issues, that everybody must address. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And religion fulfills the need to put that in some type of a systematic format so that people can answer those questions.
Yeah, even from a secular standpoint, religion, who is it? Is it Marx that said religion is the opiate of the masses?
Yeah.
Like it serves a purpose. It calms people by giving them hope and so on and so forth. I just think that he's a bit sloppy in his words, but he's not orating, you know. So, but I think that he's saying something that a lot of people think that, you know,
yeah,
institutional, even in my church, right? Even in our church, there are people who would say that
they don't like the institutional trappings.
They don't like the institution, right? Yeah. Which is funny because usually those same people also feel comforted by the liturgy of things.
Yeah.
Which is funny too. Like they don't like the institution, but they really like the stained glass.
Yeah.
But I think his focus on relationship with God is good. But it's the age old question, which the Apostle Paul actually deals with quite a bit, of the law versus faith, right? And that's really what he's talking about, except for the Apostle Paul would not say that the law is good for nothing. He would say the law is good, but that faith is the purpose of the law.
Well, and to a degree, what he's also advocating is that, you know, the relationship that you have with the Creator, in this case, is subjective in nature. And you make it what you want it to be based upon how you perceive it and what your feelings are and how you interact with that. Religion takes it outside of the subjective and puts it in an objective format,
yeah,
so that you can approach it objectively, specifically to weed out,
yeah,
elements of error that exist inside of the subjective nature of thinking about our interaction with God.
Yeah, religion is God's wishes for man.
Right. And
what he's talking about is man's relationship with God. The two of them can coexist with each other. So it's to say it's good for nothing is a bit, you know, salacious. But I think that where he's coming from is, I think if what he's saying is true, then he probably does have a salvific faith. But I wouldn't, if I were God, I would accept him into heaven. I would love him. He clearly needs that. But I wouldn't put him in charge of anybody.
There you go.
He would mismanage it. We have just a few minutes left.
Yeah, I was going to say, I wouldn't even put him in. But he's against religion, so he wouldn't be in our church.
Well,
but,
you know, or maybe he would be.
Or maybe he might. You never know.
Those,
yeah.
He can get those people.
Yeah. Okay, so let's close things up then with what's up with that. Now, I've had a busy week. Got a busy week, and so I couldn't really find anything of interest, but really? I did. Well,
it was April Fool's Day yesterday.
I don't really go into the April Fool's thing.
I hate it.
First of all, because this old man is no fool, let me tell you.
I just hate it because you're reading the news and, you know, anyway.
A couple days ago, there was protests at Vanderbilt University.
Okay.
And the students were up in arms, of course, against the what's going on over in Palestine. And so they were having a protest, and they had a sit-in during this protest. And at the sit-in, evidently, there was a young lady there who was going through menstruation.
Oh.
But she was in a sit-in, and her friend called the police and said that there was a medical emergency, because if this young lady who was menstruating was to stand up and try to address the fact that she needed to change her tampon, that she would be arrested.
Wow.
And so this whole deal is about calling the police and 911 specifically, calling 911 and asking 911 to send somebody out there, because this woman could not change her tampon because she was sitting in the protest.
Okay. That is,
and that's
that's what you got for the what's up with that.
That's a major what's up with that.
I gotta find you. I was showing footage of it, but Vanderbilt tampon protest.
Well, you know, first of all, these people don't have any, you know, they're against the police to begin with, but she has the audacity to call the police, and then for something as ridiculous as her friend can't change her tampon.
Yes, it is called The Tale of a Tampon. Scenes from a sit-in at Vanderbilt.
Yeah.
Let me tell you about some Vanderbilt girls' tampon. It all started yesterday morning. Okay. Anyway, that's a real story.
Yeah, I mean,
press.
She was in a situation. She didn't know what strings to pull.
I have no idea what you're referring to.
Okay. Well, that's my what's up with that.
That's what we're going to end on. Okay.
That's definitely a what's up with that.
Okay. That's that's what we're going to end on. Okay. Well, on that note, I will close this out, I guess. If you're someone who's seeking answers and you want to know more about your faith, if you're new to Jesus Christ and the Bible, check us out at abfstudios.org. The Truth Time with Pastor Monty podcast is a resource of ABF. We are a church headquartered in the PDX area of Oregon, and we make helpful and interesting online resources for the church, local and at large, through ABF Studios. If you're one of those who's enjoyed our resources, remember to like, subscribe, and share them and our podcast. And remember, you can find it at abfstudios.org. So just take a second so you can stay up to date whenever we share new content each week. Remember, that content is shared every Tuesday at 10:30 a.m. I am Pastor Josh, your co-host and senior pastor at ABF, and this has been Pastor Monty.